Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true and good. Thank you that it shows us reality about ourselves and about you and about where the world is heading. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on the next part of its big story this morning, that you will work in us faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now you should be able to tell me the story so far. So where does it start? Where does the story start? Okay, that was going to be a problem if we hadn't got that. God creates everything and he creates it to a pattern. We have, what's the pattern? God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. So we have the first humans in harmony with one another, in harmony with the rest of creation, in harmony with God. A beautiful picture of the blessed life in a very good creation. But what happens next? Yep, the fall. For no good reason, the first people come to doubt that God really loves them and wants what's best for them, and they disobey him. And the result is that the beautiful pattern is broken. The relationships between people are fractured. They now come under... the relationship of humanity to its environment is broken. They now come under God's curse because they have stained his very good creation with sin. They're cut off from the tree of life and they're expelled from the garden of God, and the world becomes the broken and corrupt place that we know. Was God done with humanity? No. Despite his holiness and our fallenness, God made promises to a man named Abraham. What did he promise Abraham? Three things. What did he promise? Yep, you got them all. Descendants, we'll go with my language, descendants, land, and blessing. And then God progressively kept those promises. Abraham and his wife couldn't have kids, but they did. They grew up into a nation who God led, not without adventure and drama, to a blessed homeland. He told them to build a magnificent temple there to symbolise his presence among them. And they lived under God's blessing and rule, guided by his holy law and ruled by the glorious king who he raised up to shepherd them. As we saw last week, it certainly looked like God had kept his promises to Abraham and re-established his creation order of God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. King Solomon reigned over a golden age of peace and blessing for Israel. And God had promised Solomon's father, David, that his family would rule an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. But last week, we were also reminded that this glorious picture was marred by the two great problems of the fall. Sin. What's the other one? Death. Even the great kings, David and Solomon, sinned. And both of them died. And this week, we see that because of those two great problems, the shadow of the fall lingers. Israel enjoyed 40 years of peace and prosperity under David, and then another 40 under Solomon. Although by the end of his reign, Solomon had begun exploiting the people like any other king. But Israel was still prosperous and at peace. And then around 922 BC, Solomon died. He was succeeded to the throne by his son Rehoboam, as recorded in 1 Kings 11. In 1 Kings 12, the people gather to crown Rehoboam, but first they ask him not to exploit them as badly as his father Solomon did. Rehoboam tells them, actually, I'm going to be harder on you than he was. And so the people go, well, if that's your attitude, we're not going to follow you as king. And so there is a civil war. 10 tribes, most of the nation, reject Rehoboam and the rule of the house of David. Rehoboam's own tribe, Judah, stayed loyal to him as well as the little tribe of Benjamin. The 10 tribes became the northern kingdom that kept the name Israel, and the 2 tribes became the southern kingdom of Judah. A man named Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom, something God had foretold. And from 1 Kings 12:26 we read, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so in flagrant disregard for what God had said in his law, he built 2 idols shaped like calves, which he placed in conveniently located shrines within his own territory. And he told the people, here are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can worship here. And he recruited new priests, and he came up with a whole new calendar of religious festivals. He basically invented his own way of worshipping God to replace the way that God had commanded. And most of the people thought that Jeroboam's plans were great, and they got on board with it. And so did the kings who came after him. God, not so much. He sent prophets to warn those kings that worship was not a choose-your-own-adventure. But not only did the northern kings continue with their calf idols, they started worshipping the pagan gods of their neighbours, including the ones who required child sacrifice. For centuries, God had warned them what would happen if they chose a path like this. And so he did what he said. The world's first superpower, the Assyrian Empire, came from the north and besieged their capital. And in 722 BC it fell, and the Assyrians did what they did whenever they conquered a nation. They dispersed its people throughout the rest of their empire, and they settled new people from other places in its territory. Israel was no more. Down south in Judah, you might think they would learn a lesson from that. You would be wrong. Judah had a few kings who tried to lead in God's direction, young Josiah being one of the standouts, but plenty of others just followed the northern path. They corrupted worship of the one true God. Pagan religion was introduced, including the child sacrifice. And God warned again and again, but they wouldn't change course. And so Judah came under the same judgment as Israel. An even greater power arose, mighty Babylon. Babylon crushed Assyria and then hoovered up the remains of its empire and then marched relentlessly south. The Babylonians took control of Judah in 605 BC. They forced marched 10,000 of the best and brightest off to Babylon to use their talent in the imperial civil service in 597 BC. They left puppet kings in charge of Judah, but when they got a bit rebellious, the Babylonians got serious. They besieged Jerusalem in 588 BC, starving its inhabitants. And having weakened the people to the point of helplessness, the Babylonians pulled down the city walls. They stripped the city of everything of value and they set it alight. By the time they were done, Jerusalem was in complete ruins, including the temple of the Lord. And in 586 BC, the rest of the people were carried off as slaves to Babylon. We call it the exile. God's people exiled from God's place under God's judgment. It was a time of spiritual crisis for the people of God, as the book of Lamentations reveals, written by a survivor of the siege of Jerusalem. Far from home, and the temple destroyed anyway. How could God be worshipped when the place he called them to worship him was no more? God had promised them an eternal kingdom, and now they were in exile under foreign rule. Had God abandoned them? Had they fallen so far that they had cancelled the promise to David? It was like the fall from Eden all over again. God's people fell into unfaithfulness, were expelled from the place of blessing and peace, and came under the fearsome, just judgment of God. What does it all mean for God's story? There are four things I want us to reflect on briefly today. Firstly, exile from the place of God's blessing is a consequence of sin. Exile from the place of God's blessing is the consequence of sin. God made the world very good. He created us to relate to him and one another in certain ways. When human beings reject who he made us to be, when we reject his way and choose some lesser contrary path, we always make the world less good, less pure, and less beautiful. And God holds us accountable for that. It's his universe. And he's going to hold us accountable if we stain and corrupt it with our sinful, selfish, foolish arrogance. And that judgment demands exile from his presence and goodness and blessing. We saw that in the garden. We see it in the exile. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of hell as people being cast into outer darkness for sin. That is an exile picture, to be cast away from the warm and beautiful light of God's presence into the cold distance of outer darkness instead. That's what sin deserves. And as the pattern of history shows, that's what God will bring upon it. And the dark exile of hell will be the final outer darkness for those who choose to serve sin rather than their Creator. Which connects to the second thing we need to observe from this passage. Human beings always manage to fall into sin. Human beings always manage to fall into sin. Ever since the garden, right through the story so far, God pours out his blessing on humankind, and what do? We respond with sin. Even the people specifically chosen by God and blessed by God and communicated with by God choose the foolish and self-destructive path of sin. Whatever good thing God sends our way, we manage to muck it up with sin. We discovered how to split the atom, and we used it to make the most terrifying of weapons. We invented the internet, and we used it for pornography, cyberbullying, and identity theft. Do you recognise the pattern here? Doesn't matter how much we spend on education, it doesn't matter how much we invest in improving ourselves and raising our consciousnesses, we always manage to corrupt good things. Human beings always manage to fall into sin. We're clearly not in the very happy bit of the story, right? But the Bible always forces us to confront reality as it actually is. It rips away our fantasies and our self-delusions. Human beings, even those who God chose and blessed in the biggest way, always end up choosing sin. We deserve exile from the light and warmth of God. If you've ever dealt with people with addictions, what's the first step in recovery? It's admitting that you have a problem. The story of the exile demands that we face the truth. We have a problem with sin that exiles us from the light and warmth of God where we belong. I wonder, have you taken the first step and admitted that you have a problem? Even as it confronts us with our problem, the story of the exile also points us to the solution of that problem. The story of the exile points us to the faithfulness of God. It points us to the faithfulness of God in two ways. Firstly, we see God's faithfulness to his promises of judgment. The exile didn't come out of nowhere, right? As we're going to see next week, God sent prophets to warn his people what would follow if they continued down their unfaithful path. But he'd already warned them centuries before. Our first Bible reading from Deuteronomy. It's Moses addressing the people before they had even entered the promised land. Hundreds of years before the exile, 400 years before David. They went into the promised land knowing that God had said, if you are unfaithful and sinful, you will be uprooted from the land that you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. And so in the exile, God did exactly what he'd promised them hundreds of years in advance. God is faithful to his word, including his word of warning. He's also faithful to his word of promise. God has judged his people. He's torn apart the nation. He's destroyed the holy temple and the holy city, and then he exiled his people from the promised land. The kingdom of the line of David has been reduced to smouldering rubble and exiled slaves. But there is still a line of David. In Judah, down south, through all the chaos of this period, there was always a descendant of David on the throne. And when the Babylonians defeat Judah, they do not kill the king, Jehoiachin. They took him into exile. And as the book of 2 Kings ends, he's still there. After all the devastation that has happened to Judah, the house of David still exists. A son of David still lives. And when you turn to the New Testament and the first page of the book of Matthew, the apostle gives us a very long genealogy, which is boring to read but important to understand. And about halfway through it in verse 11, you read the name Jeconiah, which is an alternative rendering of Jehoiachin. I think the reason they give the alternative rendering is because Jehoiachin's father was named Jehoiakim. Like, that's really inconvenient. But it's the same guy. And if you keep following the genealogy, you end up with the name of Joseph, Jesus' legal father. Even through the exile, despite even the terrible sin that provoked the exile, God remains faithful to his promise to David. He had promised that a son of David would rule over an eternal kingdom, and so there has to be a son of David until that happens, finally in Jesus. If the exile teaches us something dark about ourselves, it teaches us something beautiful about God. He is utterly faithful to his word. Everything he says is true. Everything he says comes to pass. What blessing it is to know such a faithful God. In a world of spin and lies and your truth versus my truth, in a world of fine print terms and conditions that cancel out all the stuff above, in the world of marketing and fake news and political promises, what a blessing to know that God will always say what he means and always mean what he says. What a blessing. I love that about God. And because God is faithful to his promises, he does keep that promise to David. And so the fourth and final thing we see is that Jesus is the exile ender. Jesus is the exile ender. Eventually, in around 538 BC, the people are allowed to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. They even rebuild the city and a smaller, less grand version of the temple. But they were under the Babylonian thumb still, until the Persians came along. Then they were under the Persian thumb. Then the Greek thumb. Then, by the time of Jesus, the Roman thumb. It was not like it had been before. There was certainly no glorious Son of David ruling an eternal kingdom. And right through that period of history, people write and speak like there's a real sense in which their exile was not truly over. They're not truly restored to the light and warmth of the presence of God. They longed for what they called the consolation of Israel, the one who would console Israel from their grief of exile by restoring a son of David to the throne of God's people. They longed for the redemption of Jerusalem, for God to really reconcile himself with the people and truly manifest his glory again in the holy temple and his holy city. It didn't feel like that had happened so long as there were Roman soldiers patrolling the streets and demanding their taxes for the Roman emperor. And so long as there was no son of David sitting on the throne of David, shepherding God's people, the promises of God to David lay unfulfilled. But in a couple of weeks in our journey through the Bible story, we're finally going to reach the New Testament. And we're going to meet Jesus first as a little baby. And his parents will do what all faithful Jewish parents did, and they will travel to Jerusalem to present him at the temple. And as they carry him in the temple courts, they will encounter a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna in Luke chapter 2 from about verse 25. Simeon is described as righteous and devout, and Luke tells us that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he also tells us God had told Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the king who God had promised to David. And when he sees the tiny baby being carried in the temple, he causes a scene. He grabs the baby, he's holding the baby, and he cries out with praise, "Now I can die in peace." In Jesus, he has seen what God had promised. Anna is an 84-year-old woman who had been a widow for many decades. She was known as a prophetess who could be found in the temple all day, every day, praying. And so she was there for the visit of Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus. And we're told she started to tell everybody who was waiting for what she was praying for, the redemption of Jerusalem. She started to tell everybody about this child. Because this child would grow up to fulfill God's promise to David, and he would be the king who would lead people back into true relationship with God. He would end the exile and reconcile God to his people so they could dwell again in the light and the warmth of his blessing. That's what he's announcing to them in Melbourne's reading from Luke chapter 4 in that synagogue that day. I've come to end the exile. Sin brings us under God's judgment and exiles us from God. Jesus came to bring us back from that exile. He came to reconnect us with God so that we could know his blessing and not his curse. He came to make us new, so that humanity would escape the pattern of mucking everything up. He was without sin. And everyone who joins themselves to him have two promises. If you trust him, he makes two promises to you. Firstly, our sins are forgiven. Secondly, there is a day coming when we will be part of a new creation, where the pattern of sin in humanity will be unknown, where everything broken about us will be fixed, everything hopeless about us will be transformed into glory, everything inadequate about us will be made perfect, everything dark in us will be made radiant. This is the beautiful hope of Christ's people. Now our home is heaven, where Christ is seated, and the glory of that will be revealed when he returns to bring in the new creation. But the new age has not yet come in all of its fullness. I haven't opened the newspaper yet today, but that's all you're going to have to do to know that that's true. The new age has not yet come in all of its fullness. And so at the same time, we are a different sort of exiles. We are not under judgment, but we still live in a world that is. We are now reconciled to God because of Jesus, and we have a secure eternal home, but we are surrounded by what is distant from God and passing away. While we live out our heavenly citizenship, we do it among people who reject the heavenly King, who live a very different citizenship. We might strive to live the culture of heaven on earth, and when the light shines in the darkness often opposes the light. How do we deal with that? Every day Anna prayed, God finally redeemed Jerusalem. God finally redeemed Jerusalem. Every day she prayed that. Every day we should pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's do that now. Come Lord Jesus, come. Amen.